Good morning. Today we're going to have a look at the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, you'll remember, hopefully, we looked at Malachi. So what happened between Malachi and Matthew? Quite a lot, actually. The key point to know is that the 400 odd years wasn't dark or obscure. It was a period of tumultuous time for Israel geopolitically. There was a lot that went on. Israel was briefly an independent state and had actually regained much of its original territory. But there were civil wars, and it was actually a civil war that eventually was part of the reason that the Romans ended up taking over at the invitation of one of the two warring parties. The military history of the period also reinforces the long-standing enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans, if you have a look into that. Even though the two share the same five books of Moses. So there's a lot there that we can learn, but this is not a message about the intertestamental period. We're going to get into the Gospel of Matthew, but this is just the introduction. Now, neither was that period entirely silent, even though there isn't any record of God actually speaking through prophets, but nearly all of what we know as the Apocrypha was written during this time. And the Apocrypha, it's a set of documents that's not a great deal of value theologically, but it does provide a lot of insight into that period. So having something of an understanding of the intertestamental period helps in understanding the Gospels. In Malachi's days, there were no scribes, Pharisees, there were no Sadducees, there were no synagogues, and no one spoke Greek. Or no Jews, at least, anyway. Now, during this intervening time, the studying of the scriptures became a spiritual focus. And so we have the appearance of those professional students called scribes. Synagogues came about during this time as a centre of spiritual and social life for those away from the temple in Jerusalem. So there's a whole lot of things that are different. Suddenly the Jewish world is very different at the time of the Gospels from what it was at the end of the Old Testament. And if you delve into the history of this period, it also tells us where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came from. They had a part to play in shaping the political landscape. They weren't just religious parties. At the time of Jesus, the Sadducees were a wealthy aristocracy, and they're generally despised by the people. And the powerful and prestigious position of high priest was actually auctioned off by the Romans to the Sadducees. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were very small but politically influential religious group that actually had the support of the people. The people viewed them favourably. Sadducees rejected all teaching outside of the five books of Moses, which is why they rejected the idea of resurrection. The other extreme, the Pharisees added to the wider body of canonical scripture with a whole lot of other teachings and traditions that they invented, and they were hypocritically obsessive about all sorts of details that detracted from the scriptural message. We also know now that there were other religious groups, ones that we call the Essenes, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they had an outlook that was different again from those of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So this message that I'm going to give today is about the Gospel of Matthew rather than the details of the history that preceded it, but I do encourage you to spend some time to read up on what was going on in between the Testaments. It's worthwhile to fill in the gaps in our Bible with what is known of history from other reliable sources. So who were the Jews expecting? An important factor in understanding what's going on in the Gospels is that to be viewed as the Messiah, or the Christ in Greek, which is the Anointed One, was to be viewed as a political revolutionary. And this is not what Jesus' mission was all about. Okay, Jesus was God incarnate with a purpose that was almost unintelligible to many Jews. Even his closest disciples didn't quite get it. He was the promised Messiah, but not as the Jews were expecting. The kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming and demonstrating was what could be thought of as a rule rather than a realm. It was about power rather so much than place. Jesus was heralding the kingdom of heaven. He was leading a revolution, but it was demonstrated in his overcoming of sickness and death and demonic powers, rather than in worldly military might and earthly territorial conquest. He was calling his followers to submit themselves through repentance and to put themselves under God's rule, with Jesus as their Lord and Master. So, a lengthy introduction. Let's get down to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, it's not easy to cover one of the Gospel accounts without continually adding bits and pieces from other accounts, and I will occasionally do that, but we're going to just try and focus on just the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, this first Gospel is traditionally taken as being written by Matthew, the disciple, tax collector, but this is not certain. The account, of course, doesn't, the text itself doesn't say who the author was, and there are some good reasons for suggesting that it wasn't Matthew. But for our purposes, we'll assume that it was. So we're going to refer to the author as Matthew. And we're just going to have a thumbnail sketch of this Gospel. And so to some, this might not do it justice, so to speak. But it is worthwhile to stand back and look at the painting from a distance, to stand back from some of the detail and try and get a broad picture. And that's what we're going to attempt here. Now, yes, Matthew is one of the synoptic Gospels along with Mark and Luke, but we're not going to dwell on that subject too much. But the key point to know is that the writer is addressing fellow Jews. And that comes out in some of the language and the way that he speaks and the way that he writes. The book of Matthew contains quite a significant number of Old Testament quotations. And he goes to some effort to demonstrate that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. So this is the characteristic of the Gospel of Matthew. It provides a link between the old Israel and the new worldwide church of God's people that have been prophesied about all those years ago, such as where, through Malachi, you might remember, God declared that his name would be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets, and people would worship him everywhere. By the way, if a Jew wants to know about Jesus, suggest that they start by reading the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Matthew is fairly systematic. It contains five speeches or discourses, and each passage finishes with words along the lines of when Jesus had finished saying all these things, da 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 da. So the first one is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, which is mostly ethical instruction. Chapter 10 is the mission charge to the 12. There's a whole lot of parables about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, so on and so forth. Chapter 13. Relationship in the kingdom, chapter 18, which is mostly ecclesiastical, about church conduct. And then there's the second coming, chapter 24 and 25, which is eschatological, of course. And it's worthwhile to note that the passages are not necessarily in chronological order. Ancient writers weren't so particular as we are today about making sure that everything's in the right sequence and the right order and precisely chronological. So bear that in mind. And that last one, that eschatological passage in 24 and 25, it's quite extensive. So if you want to study the second coming, for example, then start with Matthew 24 and 25. But what do we take away from the Gospel? What's one key thing, one key verse? Well, my pick is chapter 4, verse 17. The summary of Jesus' message. What was Jesus' message? What was he doing? What was he saying? Well, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So we'll come back to that again, but that's the takeaway, that's the summary that I would give you from this whole book. So starting at chapter 1, the genealogy. Matthew starts off with the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus was the adopted son of Joseph. Now, most of us will know this list is quite different from the one in Luke chapter 3. Question for you. Hands up if you've ever heard of the idea that the genealogy in Luke traces Jesus' lineage through Mary and the one in Matthew traces it through Joseph. Anybody heard that? No? Yes? Yes? If you look, if you've got an NIV study Bible, if you read the notes in chapter 3, you'll see that. Now, rhetorical question. Now think about this. If this is true, then who was Mary's father or mother, for that matter? See, there's a small problem in that Mary doesn't actually get mentioned in Luke's listing. Her name doesn't appear there. And Matthew, she's only listed as being the wife of Joseph. So there is no genealogy of Mary in the Bible, okay? It's not there. So I suggest always be careful to check what the scriptures actually say. There's a lot of these, what I suggest are myths that float around, even in modern Christian circles. Ideas, they might be attractive ideas, but when you go and look at the text, what does it actually say? You can often find that it actually says nothing of the sort. So there's not an irreconcilable problem with the discrepancy between Matthew and Luke. If it's realised, for example, that the words "the son of" can be taken to mean "the descendant of." And it's also entirely possible for one person to have multiple bloodlines back to the same distant ancestor if one is not taking a strictly patriarchal line and is not listing every single generation. And there's also a possibility, of course, that there will have been men in the genealogical line who only fathered daughters. They didn't have any sons. So getting back to that terminology, in the norms of the day, someone could say that Clive was the father of Matt Brazier, even though he was actually my mother's father. He was my grandfather, and I am his grandson. It's a simple matter to drop the word grand, okay? What's more, Clive was the name that he went by, but it was actually his middle name, and his real first name was Herbert. So start applying all those sorts of realities and we can see that these different genealogies are perhaps not quite so perplexing. So the long and the short of the reconciliation of the different genealogies of Jesus is that there are only theories. There is no definitive, conclusive answer. It's just one of those not fully resolved difficulties of the Bible. So genealogies are important, and the genealogy of Jesus is important. Joseph. Now, the Gospel of Matthew tells the story of the birth of Jesus from Joseph's perspective. The other Gospels start with John the Baptist, and Luke then goes on to focus on Mary. And Joseph is described as a righteous man. And then we've got the Magi. It's important to, well, it's a little bit of an aside, I guess, to note that it is tradition, not the scriptures, that say that there were three men. Okay, again, go back and check what the scriptures say. It's also only tradition that has put meaning on the gifts that they brought. Chapter 2, we have quotes from Micah and Jeremiah. Just noting, as I said, there's lots of Old Testament quotes all through the Gospel of Matthew. John the Baptist. Now, near the start of chapter 3, Matthew quotes from Isaiah about John the Baptist. And from Luke, we know that John's mother and Jesus' mother were relatives and they knew each other quite well. So we're going to have a look at what Jesus had to say about John further forward in chapter 11. verses 2 to 15. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison that what the Messiah was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see and what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" And he is, of course, quoting from Malachi. "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear." Now let's go back and look at what John had to say about Jesus in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So after mentioning that Jesus will give the Holy Spirit to his followers, John is seeing forward into a distant future when Jesus will judge. So here we have two elements of the gospel. Jesus dwells in his followers, in his Holy Spirit, and he is also the one who will eventually judge everyone and bring those who are his into his kingdom, and those who are not will be judged and destroyed. Chapter 4, and here we'll have a bit of an overview of Jesus' ministry. So after being baptized and then going through a period of temptation, Jesus began to preach. And I said, what did he preach? Chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." He called his disciples. Note the way in which Jesus called his disciples. He didn't choose them from among those who were already following him around everywhere. He went out and he called people individually. He called them away from what they were doing. Jesus knew the hearts and minds of those who would be chosen to be in his inner circle. Nobody nominated themselves to become one of the 12. Nobody outwardly proved their devotion to Jesus before he chose them. He simply called them and they followed. The Sermon on the Mount. There will be 1,001 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. But what I'd like to touch on here is the reaction of the people listening at the end, chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus distinguished himself as a person of authority, and he spoke with authority because he is God. And distortions of the truth about the gospel message that we call heresies invariably centre around undermining the status of Jesus as always having been equal with God. Now, so in giving the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was not simply distinguishing himself as a good teacher, He was exercising his divine eternal authority. Miracles, chapter 8. So after recounting the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew then goes on to recount a few miracles that Jesus performed. If Jesus only staked his claim to being equal with God through what he said, then he could be easily dismissed. What ultimately proved the person of Jesus was his prediction and the eventuating of his rising back from the dead after having been convincingly executed. But in advance of that, Jesus got and he deserved attention because he backed up his claims by doing things that could only be explained by supernatural power. And Jesus didn't just do one or two amazing things. He performed numerous miracles. They were just a natural part of his day-to-day business. Now, the miracles didn't prove that he was God, but they certainly demonstrated that God was at work. Note that, though, that Jesus didn't perform miracles to prove anything or to make a name for himself. In fact, he often told people he had healed to keep it to themselves. He often healed people and told them, don't tell anybody about this. Okay? Why did Jesus perform miracles? Why did he heal people? He did it out of compassion. He did it out of love, out of compassion, and it was just a natural exercising of his power. Although, as I just read before in chapter 11, he did point to the miracles when responding to John, who was having some lingering doubts as to whether Jesus was the one. Jesus has the power to forgive. So chapter 9 is a story of Jesus healing and forgiving a paralyzed man. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat and go home. Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and praised God who had given such authority to human beings. Again, the reaction of the people, both supporters and detractors, focused on Jesus' authority. The issue for Jesus' opponents, who refused to accept who Jesus was, and the authority went with it, it was all about forgiveness. If Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, then they were right. But the evidence supporting the claim that he was equal with God and hence had authority to forgive sin against God was clear for everyone to see. But his opponents were blind to that. Then we have the sending out of the 12, chapter 10. So this second major discourse of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Matthew is the instructions Jesus gave when sending out the 12 disciples on a missionary journey. And in chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus tells them to be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. That was instructions he gave them. Christians are not supposed to be naive, okay? We're supposed to think strategically and carefully and not take unnecessary risks or give the opposition a free hand. We're supposed to be shrewd. Next point that I make is about being especially nice to fellow Christians. At the end of his speech, Jesus says this in chapter 10, verse 42. And if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is known to be my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly be rewarded. And this links in later again with the account of the sheep and the goats. So it's a bit of an exercise. I suggest it's worthwhile to look at all the passages where Jesus makes a statement like this, where he is specific in referring to interactions with someone who is known to be a disciple of his. Matthew chapter 8, 18, verse 6 is another one. Now, it's easy to gloss over where Jesus was actually referring to interactions between believers rather than just general interactions with people. Kindness, forgiveness and tolerance are Christian virtues, but the words of Jesus are pretty clear that they are to be applied to Christian brothers and sisters first and foremost. So it's an important principle that fellow Christians are a special class of people to us and have special privileges when it comes to our relationships with them. We're not called to be nicer than Jesus. And the passages describing what Jesus said to his opponents are possibly maybe some of the most neglected passages in the Bible. They don't seem to fit with our modern idea of how a Christian should behave. Yet, they are the words of our Lord. We're not called to simply be nice to everyone, regardless. Christian brothers and sisters come first. There's plenty of denunciation in the Gospels, and the second half of Matthew 11 has a bit of that. Chapter 12 describes more conflict with Jesus' opponents. And to take this subject a bit further as to Jesus' idea as to what constituted those who were in versus those who were out, let's have a quick look at Matthew 12:46-50. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister, is my brother and sister and mother." To Jesus, those who are his followers are his family. There's an old saying that blood is stronger than water, being that blood relationships are stronger than spiritual relationships, water, of course, referring to baptism. And to a certain extent, that is true. But it isn't the way that Jesus sees things. Parables. Chapter 13 is a series of parables about the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament didn't actually speak about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, but it did speak of a time when God's glory would be displayed in such a dramatic way that all men would acknowledge God's rule. And Jesus was keying into this concept that people already had a connection with, but he challenged and he changed their understanding. Jesus himself was the coming of the kingdom of heaven. There was a present reality as well as a future consummation or completion. And the parables, it seems, were a way for Jesus to sort out his followers. He wanted to sort out those who were there merely for entertainment from those who search for deeper meaning. Jesus was deliberate in being cryptic at times in what he said. He was cryptic, but with enough that is clear for the genuine inquirer to understand and make up their mind and decide to follow him. The plan is revealed. There's a few other events, more interaction with Jesus' opponents. And in chapter 16, 13-20, Jesus confirms with the disciples that he is the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God. And note that in verse 20, in chapter 16, he orders them not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah. Jesus was working to a plan, and his plan wasn't the same as the plan that the Jews had in mind for when the Messiah arrived. Jesus wasn't leading a military political revolution. He was heralding the kingdom of heaven and submitting himself to God's will to be a sacrifice for sin. Key to the gospel account is chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, the disciples didn't get it until after he had actually risen from the dead as he said he would. They seemed to be fixated on the dying bit, and that really bothered them. But the rising back from the dead shortly after, it seems that they just weren't hearing that. But the repeated predictions by Jesus are key to the whole message. Successfully predicting in advance that you're going to be publicly tried and executed and then come back from the dead a few days later is rather difficult to arrange unless you actually happen to be God. There's some other events. Jesus privileges three of his disciples to witness a miraculous event that we call the Transfiguration. Then there's some records of more miracles, parables and teachings. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection a couple more times, recorded. Then Jesus sets his sights on going to Jerusalem, where he arrives to great fanfare from the people. In Jerusalem, there's more conflict and an interaction between Jesus and his opponents, miracles, teaching and parables. The incident about paying taxes to Caesar in chapter 23, verse 15, it's one of my favourite accounts of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said about being shrewd? Jesus was brilliant. But the account also highlights the clash between the temporal world of socio-political intrigue and the agenda of Jesus that was focused on the relationship between the individual and God. That's what's behind this account. Jesus wasn't going to be drawn into the issues about kingdoms of the earth. And this comes out again later in his words before the Sanhedrin and also before Pilate, what he said there. And again, just to harp on that point a little bit, chapter 23 is a good chapter to study for anyone who has trouble with the notion that it's okay for Christians to criticise and condemn sometimes. And there's the end times. Now, the same as the Old Testament, the Gospels do jump around a bit in historical perspective. And chapters 24 and 25 move from the immediate situation and recount what Jesus had to say about the future right through to the end time when God will bring everything to a close. The account of the sheep and the goats I find is difficult to read without hearing the voice of Keith Green. But the sheep and the goats were, this account, they were related to what they did or didn't do, not just for anyone, but for, what does it say? These brothers and sisters of mine. And here we are in chapter 25. The closing words of this section describe the different fates of those who belong to Jesus and those who don't. 25, 46. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And it's a heresy today that's found in some quarters that there's no such thing as hell, that hell isn't eternal, it's just a temporary thing. So, but Jesus was clear. Hell is eternal and the punishment is eternal. So we go from the end times to the end game. In game, chapter 26 is the recounting of the betrayal, the trial, execution of Jesus. It's notable that it starts again with Jesus predicting precisely what's going to happen. The timing and the detail is all according to God's plan. It's the Passover when Jews remember how God brought them out of Egypt. A lamb is sacrificed. And at the Last Supper, Jesus draws a connection between the elements and the symbolism of the Passover meal and his own sacrificial death, which is about to take place. Now, the opponents of Jesus are going to get their way, but they don't realise that they are unwittingly carrying out God's plan of salvation. Now, we have the trial and the crucifixion. The whole account of Jesus being arrested and tried demonstrates just how much he was in control. He addresses the arresting party, he speaks with them, he rebukes one of his companions, we know being Peter, for using his sword, and reminds him that he has great power at his disposal if he chose to call on it. subsequently, Jesus only speaks when he chooses and only says what he wants to. The governor, Pilate, who supposedly has the power and life over death, says he is amazed. Jesus is in control of the situation. He has come to fulfill the scriptures. So as an aside, Gospel of Matthew is the only one that records the remorse of Judas. The disciples abandon their master and they give no indication that they have grasped the fact that these are the events that Jesus told them would happen. When Jesus dies, there are some incredible events that are recorded. Matthew 27, 51 to 53. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Matthew's the only one that records this raising of the saints. But the fact that he mentions that they went into the town and were seen by many people reinforces, indicates that he was speaking of a literal event, that this really did happen. If the Gospel of Jesus had stopped there, it would be an intriguing story, but still not fully convincing. The proof of the matter is in the resurrection. And we're going to read the whole of that last chapter. 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." So Jesus' final message to his disciples is that they are to spread the message. What's more, he's not going to go away completely. He's going to be with his disciples always. So there we have a overview, thumbnail sketch of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew goes to some effort, as I say, to demonstrate that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Going back to the summary and the takeaway. And the Gospel provides this link between the Old Testament and the old Israel and the new worldwide church of God's people that had been prophesied, where God said that his name would be great among the nations and he'll be worshipped everywhere. And again, overall, a key question of the Gospel is, what was Jesus' message? What was he on about? What was he telling the people to do? And the summary is, as recorded in 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." So I will leave you with that thought. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to earth and submitted yourself to the will of your Father.